Somewhere I heard a record needle scratch when we came to that part of the scripture. Like, whoa, didn't know we were going there today. And some of you are thinking, what are we going to do with that in the sermon? We'll see as we talk about how we make good decisions and how we keep from making bad decisions and how we choose to trust God in every decision. A wise older gentleman was mentoring a younger man in business, and the younger man came with some questions. He said, "How do you make? How do you sort of define your success?" So the younger man asked, and the older man said two words: "Good decisions." And the younger man wasn't convinced about that at all, so dug a little deeper and said, "Well, how do you make good decisions?" And the older man said one word: "Experience." The younger man still wasn't getting what he wanted, so he said, "Well, how do you get experience?" And the older man said two words: "Bad decisions." Today, again, in this series, we want to talk about how we make good decisions, or more specifically, how we make decisions as people of faith or people who want to have faith that reflect that faith. How do we make decisions that are based in our trust in God and live out of that trust? You know, in the church, in spiritual language and spiritual talk, we throw around terms like that, right? Trusting God, or trusting God with your life, or putting your life in God's hands. What does that mean? What does it really mean when it comes down to living out our faith? And that's why we're going to talk about how we make decisions out of trust. That ultimately, all of our decisions reflect whether we trust God or not, and how we're able to live into that trust, whether we trust God with our lives, whether we trust that God has a plan or a purpose or a direction that's overarching, that rises above particular circumstances, and whether ultimately we can trust that God is in charge of the outcomes. So whatever we decide and however we choose to go, as we try to live out our trust in God, we can kind of let go of the control or the need to be in charge, and ultimately trust. And that brings us to that scripture that Jenny read, to the second one that she read to us from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I want to put it on the screen. And this is one that you may have heard, one that you may have memorized. But if you haven't, I would encourage you maybe to do that as something that we're going to come to in the next few weeks together, and is going to be a grounding scripture for us. This is a way for us to kind of to land in one place together as a church. And so let's read this together out loud. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. We want to claim the truths of that scripture. And on your bulletin, there's a place for notes and a way for you to look at that scripture, maybe circle a couple words. The first word I would circle is or write down is trust. As we've said, that our decisions are really about deciding whether we trust God or not. Do I believe God will care for me? Can I trust God's plan, that there is a plan? Every decision is a matter of trust. And each week in this series, we're going to look at a couple ways of looking at the world. One that leads us in the direction of trust, and the other that maybe does not. And those two arrows on our series graphic on that image symbolize the two directions that we can tend to go in life. And that's something we can be honest about. Sometimes we act out of our trust in God. Sometimes we're motivated by that, motivated by our faith. Sometimes we pray about things and make decisions related to some connection that we're trying to follow Jesus. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we are motivated by other things. We might be motivated by fear or self-protection. We might be motivated by people-pleasing or some aspect of our own brokenness that comes into the equation. When I was young, I was probably 7 or 8 maybe, and my younger brother and I got in trouble. We're 3 years apart. Obviously, he was wrong and I was right. And my mom was trying to help kind of parse out what had happened. She asked us why we did what we did, which I think, as you know, as a kid, is an awful question, right? We don't know. We're just being kids. Why did you do that? I don't even remember what that was. And I don't remember what I said, but my younger brother said, "I know, I guess the devil just made me do it." And my mom kind of jokes that she spent the next 10 years trying to beat the devil out of him, figuratively, of course. We probably would not say the devil made me do it when we make a decision, but we've all made bad decisions and we've learned from those, and that's what grace really is, right? The ability to learn from bad decisions. We might not have said that the devil made us do it, but many times we have all acted and not really thought about why we did it or just did what we thought was the best from our own standpoint. And in this scripture and in the series ahead, we're going to be looking about how we deliberately choose trust when we make decisions. It's a series about making decisions and how we make them in light of our faith. Now, obviously, trust is not a one-time thing. If someone asks you, when did you start trusting in God? It's hard to, this is not just like this thing that we do and then, okay, we moved on, or it's like we get this right. Every decision is an opportunity to live into trust or not, and we never know fully whether it's the right decision or not. That's part of our human limitations. So when we say there's a decision toward trust and a decision that moves us away from trust, what we mean is this, that our goal is that the general direction of our life moves in the direction of greater trust in God's care, guidance, provision, and that as we make decisions, that's our heart, that's our motivation, that we're kind of getting down to the motivating factors behind what we do, and that we may not get this right all the time, and there's plenty of times where we're going to get it wrong, but that the general direction of our life leads to trust and greater trust in God. And that brings us to the story of Joseph. Joseph, in the story today, made the right choice and consistently in his life chose the direction of trust, the direction that led him in God's direction, and God was able to use him because of that. So we want to tell Joseph's story today. I want to kind of tell you the big story and kind of the big picture and then come back to this specific passage that Jenny read to us that has some stuff that's pretty interesting and maybe a little unusual. And as we do that, kind of remind you of the greater story of Joseph. Now, you can listen to this or you can go, and maybe your extra reading this week is to read from Genesis 37 on as it tells the story of Joseph and how all this plays out. Or maybe you just want to watch a movie version of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and let Donny Osmond kind of do that for you, which is talk about somebody who's perfectly cast. Donny Osmond as Joseph. Joseph was 17 years old when we pick up the story, and it's as he's having dreams in the context of his family, and these dreams get him in trouble because he's always sort of at the center of the dream, at the center of the story, and everybody else sort of doesn't look so great, and he looks wonderful, and it makes his brothers angry. He has 11 brothers, and the first dream, they're out in the field, and they have these sheaves of grain, and all of a sudden, all the other sheaves bow down to him and to his sheath, and he in his innocence, says, God gave me a dream, and here's what it is, and then proceeds to tell his brothers about it, and it's not a way to make friends. And then the next dream is that he has a dream of 11 stars and also the sun and the moon. So now mom and dad are involved, and again, they all bow down to him. And at that point, even dad said, hey, Joseph, you got to chill this, all right? And it was too late. As you may know, his brothers were angry. They decide to take revenge. They eventually sell him into slavery and convince his parents that Joseph is dead. What happens next is this great roller coaster ride of a life. And part of the reason why we want to tell Joseph's story is because it has good parts and it has bad parts. He's kind of the highest of the high and the lowest of the low. And so whatever you kind of walk in with this morning, you kind of can find yourself in the story, and wherever you've been in your life, you probably can relate to different aspects of Joseph's life. This great roller coaster ride where Joseph has to learn how to, in all his ways, acknowledge God no matter the circumstances. And as the story plays out, that's what he does. The general direction of his life is trust, despite the ups and downs. And the result of that trust is that he consistently is brought into places of influence. The scripture says, the phrase that is repeated is that the Lord was with Joseph, which says a lot in just a little bit, right? It's a reminder that Joseph never forgot that God was present with him wherever he was. But more than that, as he related to God in his life, God was able to speak into his life and to prosper him. And that prospering, that favor, means that those trust-filled choices led him in God's direction. It does not mean that it always made life easier. And some of those trust-filled choices made life harder, which is one place where we kind of get caught up because we kind of just think that's the contract, right? I'll trust God, I'll do the right thing, God will, and the equal sign is that God will whatever, be faithful in the way that we expect him to be. And Joseph doesn't get that. So part of the reason we tell the story is to acknowledge what trust does not lead us to, which is that life gets easier. And so sometimes it makes life harder. And so whether Joseph was a hired man in Potiphar's house or thrown into prison, which is what we'll talk about in a second, or whether he is second command in Egypt, he is consistent. The general direction of his life was trusting God. And that's where Joseph eventually ends up. He makes it to second command in Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And when there's a great famine in Egypt, Joseph has been listening, has been helped Egypt to be ready, and has prepared them so that people start streaming to Egypt for food, including Joseph's family. And there, that dream from when he was 17 years old finally comes true. He finally is realized. This thing that he's been faithful to all along happens, but in a way that nobody expects, as his family does bow down to him, but not so that he can lord it over them, but so that he can save them. And what Joseph does and has learned to do is to connect the dots, to look back in his life and see where God has been faithful and has guided him to get him where he is. And he's able to see that as his brothers come and are able to eat. He says, listen, what happened is that God sent me ahead of you to Egypt so that we would be ready for this moment, and so that I would be prepared to be part of what his words were, a great deliverance. Which is the last part of that proverb scripture, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And we don't see that straight path when we're in it. If anything, we see it if we see it at the end. And so the goal in this is that we would be consistent in our trust, that we would learn to, in all our ways, the scripture says, submit to him. That word is the Hebrew word to know, actually. So some translations are, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Most literally, it means in all your ways, come to know. Come to know God. So that in every aspect of life, we can see how God can be faithful. And that, I think, is what we mean when we say, trust God with your life. Put your life in God's hands. Trust Jesus. Now we're getting down to some specifics. Some specific ways that we can learn to trust so that in every aspect of life we can see God has been faithful. I want to list three things that Joseph did, ways that he trusted, and how it affected his decisions. And I want you to start sort of making application to each aspect of your life that relates to Joseph's life. And as we talk about how Joseph trusted God in some specific ways. The first thing that Joseph trusted God with was his resources, or with resources in general. As Jenny started reading to us, that scripture begins with Potiphar, an Egyptian official, putting Joseph in charge of his household. And so that's what Joseph's job was. He was someone who was entrusted with the care of possessions. And later, Pharaoh would do the same thing. Potiphar had a certain amount of resources. Pharaoh had more. But the amount of resources is not important to Joseph. He acts the same in each one. And one thing that makes this story unique and partly why we chose it is that Joseph has a very interesting situation. He lives his whole life as someone who manages other people's things. We call this a steward, someone who doesn't own things but manages them. And Joseph's influence and his power and his success come not in ownership, but in stewardship, as someone who is faithful with other people's stuff. Joseph managed Potiphar's resources as if they were God's resources. He manages Pharaoh's resources as part of his relationship in serving God. And that is the pattern of Joseph's life. He's faithful with stuff. He's faithful and trustworthy with resources, so God puts him in charge of more resources. And we're going to see this pattern here in the scripture play out again in just a second. Joseph trusted God, so God entrusted Joseph. And that's how I think God works. There's not a formula for this as well. You can't sort of put it in a test tube and make it work. But when we trust God, then we are put in the place where God can entrust us with things. The most important resource, by the way, that Joseph was a steward of was that vision of his life, that God had a plan for him that was going to play out, and he wasn't in charge of it, couldn't control it, but he needed to trust it, and he needed to make his decisions out of that trust. Imagine if he had not. This story that we're reading, as strange as it may be, is important because it's a key moment in Joseph's life, even though it may not have looked like it at the time. In the moment, Joseph looked like he was sort of lost and at the mercy of circumstances. But imagine if Joseph had not been faithful in Potiphar's house. If Joseph had not acted out of trust, everything would have fallen apart. He wouldn't have later been Pharaoh's right-hand man. He wouldn't have saved his brothers. And he would not have experienced the fulfillment of that dream that God had for him. So it didn't seem like it, but it was a critical moment to be faithful with things. Jesus would later tell a story, a parable that ends this way: you've been faithful with small things, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. And that's how I think it works with our resources. Joseph helps us see that. He's faithful with those, even though those are somebody else's. And he understands that as part of his relationship with God. The second thing that Joseph trusts God with is his own body. And I think it's important to talk about these things in church, to recognize that we've all made bad decisions in one way or another, but to understand also that one of the most important things that we have been entrusted with is just the gift of this life that God has given us. Joseph saw trust and faithfulness to other people as part of his faithfulness to God in very practical, very human ways. Therefore, being unfaithful with his body was part of being unfaithful to God. I want to put this verse on the screen, verses 8 and 9. As Potiphar's wife propositions Joseph, and this is what he says: "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this household than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar?" But that's not what it says, is it? How could I do a wicked thing and sin against God? He sees the connection between those two things. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph to break his trust. She used her sexuality as a way of manipulating her situation, exerting power and demanding life on her terms. And that's what we mean when we talk about the misuse of sexuality. It's not just that she wanted to fool around with Joseph, she did. But she also wanted to pull him into a way of thinking and a way of acting, a way of manipulating the ways of the world. She wanted to use sex as a tool for making her way in the world, and she wanted to tempt Joseph to do the same. And so it's no small thing when he rejected that, when he understood that his body was a gift from God and that he needed to trust God in the most basic of ways. And finally, Joseph trusted God in the midst of his circumstances in life. When I think about my challenge to trust God, I think it kind of comes this way. I kind of think that life is going in a certain way, and for all I try not to, I try to control how that's going to happen. And I have certain expectations of how things should go. And then when they don't go that way, then I start questioning. And I think that's kind of what it means to be human. Some of us are more trusting than others. And some of us don't trust very easily because we've been burnt. And one of the dangers of that brokenness is that we kind of turn toward God and think, okay, things are going okay now. But we're kind of always looking for the other shoe to drop, right? Kind of always wondering what's going to go wrong and always questioning, can God really be trusted? We may not say it that way. We might say it other ways. We might not trust other people. We might not trust institutions. We might not trust God. But Joseph is an example of someone who had to learn to trust God no matter what the circumstances were. So the rest of the story with Potiphar's wife is that he rejects her, but she comes back again and asks him again, and he says no and flees. And as he does, she grabs hold of his cloak, and he runs out of the house, and it looks bad. And seeing what it looks like, Potiphar's wife decides to lie about it, and Joseph is thrown into prison. He made a decision based in trust, but it didn't lead his life in the direction that he would have expected. Let's look now at verses 20 and second half of 20 and 23 to see what happens. And what we see is this pattern in Joseph's life, despite circumstances repeating itself. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. We've heard that right already. And showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. This pattern, he just resets and begins to repeat itself again. Highs, lows, everything in between. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention. You hear the freedom that comes out of this to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. We see the pattern. Joseph brings his trust in God to any situation, and that's the goal. It's what Proverbs means by, in all your ways, acknowledge him or come to know his faithfulness in every aspect of life, with our resources, with our bodies, with the circumstances of our lives, to live in trust. One interesting side note, when Joseph is in Egypt and later under Pharaoh, he has two sons, and he names them Manasseh and Ephraim, who become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Manasseh means God has made me forget my hardship in my father's house, which is not typically how we name kids today, and I don't know how you call them down for dinner with that mouthful. Can you imagine naming your kid that? Ephraim means for God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortune. It's like Joseph didn't like downplay the negative parts of his life. He just was able to see how God had been faithful. Joseph came to know God of God's faithfulness in every aspect of life. And the challenge is, of course, for us to learn to do the same. Today we, in an act of worship, in a very special way, honor those in the life of our church who have done that, who have run their race, who have gone on now to be with God, who have lived into the promise of God and into the promise of the resurrection in Jesus. And we claim that promise for them as we claim it for us. It's a very personal way for us to honor people who have trusted God with their lives, the very thing that we've talked about today. And in a second, we will read their names, and Carol has come to toll a bell in honor of each life. But before we do, I want to read a scripture and tell a short story. As we again ask, how do we trust God in every circumstance? This scripture is 2 Timothy 1:10. And it says, he, Jesus, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And this is our resurrection hope. It's the thing that we as Christians claim to trust and want to lean into, want to trust more. We want to make our decisions out of our resurrection hope that in every aspect of life and everything that happens, this is God's pattern, that he brings life out of death, and that nothing in life, even death itself, can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. If we lean into that trust, and if the direction of our life is that trust, then ultimately, the decisions we make, the little ones and the big ones, begin to reflect that resurrection hope. Good or bad, happy or sad, the direction of life moves us into God's power to overcome death. And so, for Christians, that's what it means to trust God. The picture on the screen that I'm going to show is of Levi and Jenny Lusco and their beautiful girls. It was taken in 2012, just before their six-year-old daughter, Lenya, who is on the far left, passed away. She died from an asthma attack. Her heart, she stopped breathing, and then her heart stopped, and they couldn't bring her back. This was about a week or so after the Sandy Hook tragedy, and then in that short time, their daughter, who was six as well, a kindergartner as well, passed away. Lenya died just about a week and a half before Christmas. And that picture is their Christmas card. Levi Lesko is a pastor who was preparing to preach about the hope of Christ on Christmas Eve. And he writes about this story in his book, Through the Eyes of a Lion, in reference to Lenya, who they called Lenya Lion. And so now, here right before Christmas, as they had been wrapping Christmas presents that evening, now they were coming home from the hospital, imagining grief that they couldn't have before. This picture was their Christmas card. Strangely, it was sent out just before Lenya died, and it arrived in the mailboxes of all their friends that day or the day after. So all their friends got the news of this tragedy and then went out to their mailboxes to find the Christmas greeting from their friends, which included that picture, but then also strangely this verse of scripture that I just read, that Levi and Jenny both independently came to and put on their Christmas card, which they say now sort of seems not very Christmassy, but was a sign of great hope for them, a truth that they and everyone they knew needed to claim. He has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This is the truth that we claim and the trust that we lean into today. And as we read the names of those who have claimed that truth in their own lives and who have passed away in the last year, we invite you to stand in reference to any name that you, of a person you know, a family member. And I want you to know we invited specifically all the families of those we'll read today. Or someone you personally knew and loved and simply want to honor as you stand. As you stand, we'll toll the bell and then have a moment of reverence and then read the next name. And so we begin as we honor Chip Abbott. Marvelline Arrington. Margaret Auld. Julianne Basurto. Joella Beasley. Nada Cherry. Gail Ecton. Michael Goodwin. Esther Hargis. Vi Holshart. Evelyn Lewis. James Loy. John Schrock. Jimmy Stewart. Paul Stice. And Ben Topp. You may be seated, and that list is someone who lived 100 years and someone who lived just hours. On the list is someone who was faithful as a United Methodist pastor and someone who was faithful as this church custodian. Each life representing a story and God's faithfulness, and we honor that today. We also want to honor any life that we didn't mention and recognize that you bring with you the grief and the memory of maybe someone else who's passed away in the last year, someone who wasn't a member or maybe a tender of our church. And so in one final act of honoring, I invite you to stand for anyone that you would like to honor who's passed away in the last year, and we'll toll the bell in their honor as well and observe a moment of silence. Would you stand? Let's pray together. God, we claim your faithfulness, Father, Son, and Spirit. We bless you for the ways that you are with us and with all your children. We bless you for your servants, your saints who have finished their journey and who now rest from their good works. We honor their example and pray that we might be found faithful. Give us grace to follow the example of their faithfulness, to honor you through our lives, and to run our race surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who cheer us on. And we pray this in the name of the one who was most worthy of our trust and love, Jesus the Christ, who overcame death through the power of the resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.